And now for the sermon, Mr. Ellis Larabier.
Thank you, Mr. Vachon. I don't know how many of you have ever thought or had any interest in thinking that you'd like to have been one of those original disciples traveling around the countryside with Christ. No, you didn't. Well, you'd have to be walking or riding probably a donkey. I've never ridden a donkey. But it wouldn't have been the most pleasant situation. And, you know, Christ fought many battles, not that he was fighting or not that he was hurting anyone, but he had to fight many battles just to do what he was called to do, just to fulfill, you know, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And yet that's what he was sent to do, as well as give his life for each and every human being, all those who were persecuting him. But in a sense, Christ is doing that now. Christ is doing that now. We're following Christ now. We don't follow him around the countryside, but we come on the Sabbath. We, you know, we go to him privately in prayer, and we study the word that he spoke. So we're doing that in effect now, because we are disciples. And this is another day, you know, to worship and glorify our God. You know, how do you feel today? We often ask one another that. How do you feel? My wife's mother asked her that several times every day, I think. But, you know, how do you feel about yourself? Or is it just another Sabbath day where a minister, me today, gets up and expounds the scriptures? You know, the minister's part is to teach truth. Now, the minister's part is also to live that truth. That's most important. But we're all in the position of sitting and being taught and instructed and poring over the scriptures. Then we each are responsible for the conduct of our lives, aren't we? Before God and Christ, each of us. You know, whether minister or member, you know, no one is exempt from thinking what he or she is doing with our lives. That's what we're called upon to do. We have to, if we're going to follow Christ. But this I know, you know, whether I'm speaking or sitting and listening, you know, to remain faithful and learning to serve requires my full attention and the assimilation of God's truth in my mind. You know, and it's continual. And, you know, one moment you're on course, and then all of a sudden you took a turn. And that's the reality of, you know, human life. If I am speaking, I want to make the truth as profitable as I can humanly or Christ can in me. You know, on the other hand, if I'm sitting and listening, you know, I want to drink in of the truth and assimilate it as fully as possible. You know, if I'm just sitting and reading and studying privately, you know, I need to glean from it all I possibly can with the power of God's Spirit. You know, in other words, I don't really have any time to waste. I don't have any time to waste. But do I waste time? Well, unfortunately, sometimes, yes. I think we probably all do. There's a great single scripture in the book of Galatians. Now, there are obviously many great scriptures. You know, the whole Bible is full of truth, and that's most important. But this one is so essential to the topic that I'm speaking about. I have to ask myself about all scripture. You know, what am I thinking about when I read a scripture? Do I truly apply it to myself? Or do I just think, well, you know, so-and-so really should think about that? No, we have to apply it to ourselves, don't we? We have to apply it to ourselves. Do I put myself into the picture fully? Do I put myself into that picture fully? And I'll show you what I mean. But do I look at myself as being fully into the example? You know, if the scripture is talking about something good or something bad or something simple or something very complex, doesn't matter. Do I put myself into that example? Can I apply myself to that example at hand? I think that's what we as disciples who are learning, we're learners. that we as disciples have to do that as fully as we can. I have to see myself and the various possibilities of myself in every example. But do I really see the reality of the, you know, how I really fit into the example? Do I put myself into the picture with a proper evaluation? You know, not just assuming, well, I'm doing that, or I'm a good example. I might be the bad example, you know, looking at it closely. In Galatians chapter 2, the scripture I'm referring to, and again, it's just one scripture, but it's kind of a summation about what we're all about. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Do you think of yourself as being crucified with Christ? Christ was put to death on that horrible stake. And we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, because our death was a water baptism, a water death, whereby we're trying to put away the old self, the old man. And so God, you know, we didn't have to die on the stake or the cross to do that, because we still have life, and God gives us life. But it says, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and we're all still very much in the flesh, though I'd certainly like to be otherwise, but we're all still in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's Christ living in me that's the power, the real power in my life, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's such a powerful scripture for each and every one of us to rehearse each and every aspect of it. Because do I place myself on the stake with Christ? You know, because you and I have a much easier crucifixion, don't we? A much easier crucifixion. We're buried in a water baptism, but we're not drowned. You know, we're not drowned. We do not lose our life literally, but actually attempt to bury the old person. And in fact, we do before God, because the old person has been crucified. Now, of course, we can still bring that old person back to life anytime we choose, unfortunately. But it's much harder to deal with. But, you know, Christ had to hang on that stake until he died an agonizing death. You know, what do I think when I read this scripture? What do I think? Do I place myself in that picture fully? But then the Apostle Paul acknowledges that nevertheless I live. We're alive. Then I must think hopefully and purposefully. Christ lives in me at all times. It's the only hope that I have to fully bury the old man, the old self. That's the only hope I have to do it, to change and overcome. But these can be just words if I'm not careful, because to do what I must do, you know, sometimes escapes me. Sometimes escapes me unless I think about it in realistic terms. Then the apostle adds, the life which I now live in this mortal flesh is different, or should be different than it used to be, because I live by the faith of the Son of God. I didn't live by the faith before. I didn't live trusting in Christ before, you know, before calling and before baptism, before receiving of God's Spirit. But I'm learning to trust in the Son of God, who is willing to live in me. You know, Christ is willing to live in you. Christ is willing to live in me, because it's the only hope that we have. Then I have to think, Christ loved me and willingly gave himself for me. He loved you and willingly gave himself for you. What a great deal to think about in just one tiny scripture. So much to think about. And if I'm not extremely adept at examining myself, you know, it's easy to read right over these precious truths. Read right over them. And to miss the impact on my life. I've told you I have to think in greater depth about these matters continually. You know, in regard to the fact that Christ loved you and me and gave himself for us, the Apostle John, who was very close to Christ, relates some very important truths. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we know that we know him. Here's how we know him. If we keep his commandments. That's how we know God. That's how we know Christ. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What Mr. Daniels was talking about in the sermonette. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. He who keeps God's word, then in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk even as Christ walked, to live as Christ lived. That's the whole purpose of Christ living in us, isn't it? In 1 John chapter 4, while we're here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, the very foundation. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Again, powerful scriptures. Herein is our love made perfect, complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. As hard as that is to have that perfect love of God in this world, that's what God expects of us, isn't it? That's what God wants us to achieve. And there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. Fear certainly has torment, or anxiety, or worry. They all have torment. But he that fears is not made perfect in love, not complete yet. If we still fear, still have that anxiety and worry, and I think probably all of us do to a degree. But we love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, or if a person say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Make any difference what that brother is like. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. You know, speaking of neighbor again. Verse 17 here, you know, talks about Christ who lived in this same world as we do. Verse 17, Christ lived in this same world as we do. He lived here for 33 and a half years, learning obedience from the things that he suffered. Now, these are scriptures with which we're familiar, but how do I think about myself in terms of the scripture? Do I fully see myself in these scriptures? Then this leads us to another important scripture. Christ continually spoke of his disciples as hearing and following him in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I think we can probably see why Christ had such a love for John, because John so loved Christ. And he writes so much about that love, the love that God had for him and for all of us. John chapter 10, verse 27. Christ said of you, of me, my sheep hear my voice. Now, God doesn't speak to us directly necessarily, though he does through his Spirit, and he does through his word. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what God expects of us. That's what Christ expects of us. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone, no one can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That makes a double benefit, doesn't it? And I and my Father are one. You know, something really for me to think about. You know, it's very personal and all-encompassing. Because these scriptures get down to the very depths of our being, don't they? Of who we are, of what we are. Get down to the very depths. Right down to the very heart and foundation of who and what I am and who I am and what I'm willing to do. You know, it isn't just enough to say that I will follow Christ wherever he leads. That's been said many times by many people and even the whole nation of Israel. Oh, wherever he leads, well, I'll follow. No, it doesn't mean you will. But the necessity for you and me is to do it, isn't it? That's the necessity for us to do it, to make sure I am doing it. And no matter the consequences, doesn't matter about the consequences, whatever they are. And they can be pretty heavy sometimes, but no matter what they are. Not to turn when there's a fork in the road. You know, we can be on course, and if there's a fork in the road, hey, this is getting a little tough, take this fork. No, that's not the way to go, is it? You know, something requiring a detour when I thought the road was all clear ahead. Well, it's not always clear ahead. And about the time we're on top of what we know we should be doing, that's when, you know, the pothole comes. And the fork of the road comes and, you know, may take to the left hand or to the right. You may remember some of the World War II movies and books when the Allies invaded the mainland of Europe. The German military very cleverly changed some of the signs to the various towns and cities to confuse the movement of the Allied military forces. To confuse them and give Germany a little more time. Sometimes I might be thinking, you know, a totally different route in this life. A different route than Christ is taking. And taking me, taking you. But I have to think, wherever Christ leads, I must follow. I must follow. I have to think that consciously. Not an easy task, because it may appear to me that I'm taking the wrong route, when in fact it's the right route. It's just a rough road with many potholes. And life can be that way. In this next text, the Apostle Peter is addressing specifically the role of slaves. But this also applies to each of us as servants or bondslaves of Christ. You know, it's interesting that slavery was not done away with by Christ, not at that time. Now, of course, we know we have the Jubilee that does away with anyone that's sold into bondage or slavery. But at that time, Christ didn't do away with slavery. Neither did the Apostle Peter. It still existed. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. He said, For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for choice of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, as the bondslaves of God, of Christ. In verse 18, servants, speaking specifically to those who were in servitude. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, whatever they are and whatever they're like. They may be tyrants, or they may be kind, but either one. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you have been buffeted for your faults, you take that patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Not acceptable with man, not acceptable with our nature, but this is what is acceptable with God. Verse 21, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We should follow. We should do as Christ did, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no reason to persecute Christ. There was no reason to fault Christ, was there? None. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Committed himself to his heavenly Father, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes we were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd. We're returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our lives. You know, you and me become servants, bondslaves of Christ, and are called upon to follow in his footsteps. And whatever exists in life, to endure patiently, because we're following a good example, even if we're persecuted for it. You know, when Christ was insulted or mistreated, he didn't return kind for kind. He suffered, but he didn't threaten. What do I think? Do I place myself, giving the same circumstance, into the hands of Christ? And with respect to the ones causing the suffering, do I leave them to God, who judges justly and will deal with them as he dealt with me? That's what we have to do, don't we? This is the example that Christ left for me and you. Do I accept this challenge to follow the example of Christ? That's the challenge, isn't it? Because it's not always an easy example to follow. But do I follow the example of Christ? Because this is what I'm called upon to do. This is what you are called upon to do. No easy task. It's much easier just to react. And it would seem justified in our human minds. But that's not following the example of Christ. But do I put myself in the same role and example of Christ? It's rather easy to read through these examples and read right over the impact on my individual life. It's very easy to do. Another sterling example that Christ taught, I must look at and see whether I fit in any one of the example and ask, what do I think? There were those always tempting Christ. What do I think I would do in this circumstance? But in reality, what do I do? Not what I think I would do, but what do I do? Not just that I know what to do. Again, these are all well-known scriptures. In Luke chapter 10, Mr. Daniels read in Matthew, I think, about this example. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain man, a lawyer, stood up and tempted Christ. There were always those who were tempting him, trying to find something wrong with him, tempting him to sin. Satan tempted him to sin. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said to him, what is written in the law? How readest you? You should know. And the man answered, the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He knew, didn't he? Oh, he knew the words. He quoted them perfectly. And Christ answered and he said to him, you have answered right. This do and you shall live. This do and you shall live. Verse 28, and I read that, and you shall live. You know, this man gave the right answer, didn't he? He at least knew what the answer was. But that was not his purpose. Remember, he was tempting Christ. And he wasn't following Christ. So that rather than just go and do what he knew to do, he retorted with this question now, verse 29. But he willing to justify himself. No, that doesn't work. Doesn't work in following Christ's example, does it? But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, who is my neighbor? As if he didn't know. You know, it's the same principle as when God asked Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Where is he? And his response was, oh, I don't know. Sure he knew. Sure he knew. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. In verse 30, and Jesus answering, because he continues on with another situation here, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho was somewhere around 15, 18 miles. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. Probably had very expensive clothing. And so they just stripped him. They left him naked. And wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. I mean, he was in a sad state of affairs that anyone could recognize. He didn't have any clothes on. Left him half dead. He wasn't able to move. They had wounded him somehow, whatever wound they had applied to him. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. A priest that served in the temple of God, that served people. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't even come close. And likewise, a Levite, who also served in the temple. When he was at the place, he came over and he looked at him. You know, he looked to see his circumstance. And passed by on the other side. Now, this is something we know well. I mean, we're very familiar with this. But it's a major point. But a certain Samaritan, and of course the Samaritans were those who were moved into that area where the 10 tribes had been removed from and went into captivity. Samaritans were moved into that area by the Assyrians. And this was several generations, would have been many generations later, but it was still the Samaritans that lived there. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. I mean, he went the full length to help him, didn't he? And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. And so Christ asked this man again, this lawyer, now which one of these three think you? Consider, who was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, what else could he say? He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, then you go and do likewise, to follow Christ. You know, if I put myself in this example, which one would I be? Am I the man who was left for dead? You know, it seems apparent this was a Jewish man, probably very well dressed. Maybe he had money or belongings. No doubt they took all of his possessions. Or am I one of the thieves acting as a heartless mob? Because this was probably a Jewish mob of thieves. Or was I the priest, a Jewish priest who was supposed to be taking care of other people? But he pretended that he didn't even see the wounded man and walked on the other side of the road. avoiding him altogether? Or was I the Levite? Both the priest and Levite were ostensibly caring for the needs of people. The Levite came and looked at him, at his circumstances of the wounded man, and passed by on the other side of the road. The priest and Levite served in the very temple of God. And we see the reaction there. You know, the whole matter was not just an ethnic problem, was it? Everyone so far until the Samaritan came along were all Jews. They were all Jews. The Samaritan saw him, had compassion on this wounded Jew. Now, of course, it was the Jewish custom to have nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they worshiped false gods. Well, sure they did, but he certainly had compassion, as Christ was showing. But were the priest and Levite obeying God? Knowing the example of the Samaritan was the only person who showed kindness and concern and mercy. Were the individual who was wounded and needed attention and help, not because he was a Samaritan or a Jew, the Samaritan didn't even consider that, but because he needed help. He just needed help. And so the Samaritan administered to him. So I have to consider all possibilities for myself that I could be any one of these people in the scenario. You know, without really thinking, I might consider them, well, I'm the good Samaritan. Well, maybe so, maybe not, as we analyze ourselves. But I have to really think about and consider all the people involved in this incident. Look at all the people involved. And it was about the needs of a man who was abused by other men. Do I think of my own welfare? I know when considering this, I thought of Gwen's niece's husband in South Dakota. He's probably near 50 years old. He's quite well-to-do, a cattle rancher, and they have three grown children. But one time on the freeway there, and going into Sioux Falls from where he lived, there was an overturned motorhome. And trapped inside that motorhome that was burning was a man and woman. They couldn't get out. And so, not even thinking of himself, he rushed in, you know, because it all could have blown up. Rushed in and rescued those two elderly people. Now again, you know, that's just the kind of person he is. You know, I know him. He's not directly related to me. But it just reminded me of that, of how he was willing to do that. And that's what this Samaritan was willing to do. In 1 Kings chapter 17. There's an incident here, which again, I think you're probably all familiar with. I think we've covered it before, but I want to cover a little different aspect of it. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River, said unto King Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand and whom I prophesy for, there shall not be dew nor rain for these years, but according to my word." No rain. There was no rain for 3.5 years. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, that is to Elijah, God said, get you hence and turn you eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan. He did. He followed the instructions. No complaint. He didn't seem to voice any complaint. He just followed the instructions. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. The ravens did. God sent them. And bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. You know, did God send sizzling T-bone steaks? I don't know. Or filet mignons wrapped with bacon, turkey, bacon. I don't know what he sent, but he sent food, didn't he? Bread and flesh, meat. It wasn't roadkill, I'm sure of that. Because that's what ravens thrive on, is roadkill. But I can guarantee you that isn't what God did. Now, how did they transport whatever food it was? Did they bake the bread? You know, did they kill the animal and then bring cooked food to him? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. And how did they carry it? In a tote bag? You know, between their, you know, in their teeth? God doesn't tell us all that, but God provided. I mean, it's such an astounding truth here that God tells us, you know, he sent him bread and flesh by ravens. You know, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? God has a real sense of humor. Now, he could have sent it by, you know, by some other, by a male or a female or a child or an elderly person or whomever. But he chose ravens to send him food. You know, it's beyond my ability to think how he did it, but he did it. He just did it. Now, of course, God has dominion over the ravens. He created the ravens, and he could call them to do whatever he wanted to do. Or a whole host of them, you know, whatever it took. They could, you know, enough of them to pull a wagon. I don't know. You know, there's just all kinds of things you could think of. But he did it. But then verse 7, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, Elijah here could have said, well, hey, why don't you just cause the earth to flow with springs? But it was all right. But God had something else in mind. You know, Elijah was called upon to deliver a very unpopular message to the king. Then God told Elijah exactly where to go. Elijah had a brook to drink from, but there was no food growing in the vicinity. So God provided the food and the bread. Where did they get it? I have no idea. Maybe God just created it and said, here it is, now you take it. But whatever he did it. God doesn't give us a lot of detail. The brook dried up, but Elijah didn't say, why did you send me to this place? Now the water's gone, I have no water. But God had something else in mind. In verse 8, so the word of the Lord came to Elijah once again, saying, arise, get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, this is between Tyre and Sidon on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. But he said, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. Something different. No more ravens. But I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering up sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray you, a little water in a vessel that I may have a drink. No doubt very thirsty at this point. As she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, I don't have any. But a handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil and a cruse, and behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I might go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and then die. At least this is our last meal. And Elijah said to her, "Fear not. Don't be anxious about it. Don't worry. Go and do as you have said, but make me therefore a little cake first, because I'm really hungry, and bring it to me, and after make for you and your son." Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat for a long time, for 3.5 years. They ate for a long time off of that cruse of oil and that meal, that barrel of meal. "And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." You know, and as I read that letter of Melvin Rhodes, you know, this kind of comes to mind. Where are we going to be in a few years with the things that are happening? You know, there's some heavy stuff coming, some very heavy events coming. But God provides, doesn't he? God provides, and that's something we have to know. God provides, to trust in God. Now, Elijah did not question God on the wisdom of this. He just went and did it. There seems no complaint. You know, I have to think, what would I have done in this whole matter? I probably would have been complaining and kvetching, I imagine. But I have to think about that. You know, what if things grow difficult in this life whereby there are shortages and not sufficient to eat? Maybe my wife and I are suffering, perhaps members of the family, maybe the church members. But the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil fail not. And God doesn't fail us. That's what we have to know. And all seemed all right, but then another serious conflict came on the scene, which is what kind of happens in our human lives, isn't it? Everything's kind of going along pretty well, and then boom. We see verse 17. "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." He died. The son died. Apparently a young son, because it was in her bosom, so it must have been a young son. And so she said to Elijah. Now, this is a very typical human reaction. "What have I to do with you, O you man of God? Are you coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son?" Very human reaction, wasn't it? "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up unto a loft where he abode and laid him upon the bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?' And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life come back into him again.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the child was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" You know, the widow, in spite of the miracles, now sees her son fall ill, and she asks, "Are you now reminding me that I was going to kill my son when we had nothing more to eat?" So we see what God did. Then Elijah was called to turn the hearts of Israel back to God, because they had so separated themselves from God for a long period of time. And nothing happened with their offerings, but with Elijah's offering. The offering was consumed, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water, and the trench, and everything. Then Elijah called upon God to bring rain after 3.5 years. But after all of this, I think the lesson for all of us, after all of this, with all the miracles that occurred, that God used to sustain Elijah's life, then the queen threatens him, and he runs. He runs as far as he can run. Queen Jezebel threatened to take his life. Yet God had preserved Elijah's life through all the hardships and performed such great miracles through him. But it illustrates how our faith can wane even after God sustains our lives physically, mentally, spiritually. Elijah was scared. He was fearful that the queen would take his life. Now, do I see myself in this example? Do you see yourself in this example? It's a real example, and it can happen to anyone. What about what I do in the same circumstance? You know, what do I think about what Christ said to the disciples on that Passover evening? You know, what if Christ looked at you and me, looked in our eyes and told you and me what he told his disciples then? Because that's what he does. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12. Christ says, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And that's what Christ speaks to us. And whatsoever, it says in verse 13, "You shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, we're called upon to follow Christ, to follow in the example. Now, of course, we know that the disciples, the original disciples, one, of course, turned him over to the officials. He denied him. All the other 11 denied Christ. They all denied Christ. You know, it shows. You know, God can give us these tremendous truths. He can give us this tremendous support, and he can tell us what we're to do and the example we're to set, even as Christ set. But we still have to do it, don't we? We still have to do it. And this is what Christ tells you and what he tells me. And just as surely as he walked up to you and made that commitment to you and to me, certainly it doesn't mean that I can ask to win the lottery. You know, that's not what Christ meant, was it? But if there's anything I need in fulfilling the will of the Father, or I need anything in this life for sustaining body, life, spirituality, Christ says, "I will do it." I can ask, and you can ask. But do I then expect the fulfillment of what I've asked? You know, what do I think in this regard? You know, what do I expect? There's another very strong commitment that Christ makes to you and me. And all of those whom God calls. Christ makes this commitment without reservation and with absolute certainty in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. This is probably about 3 years before Christ died on behalf of all human beings. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise to all of us, to each of us. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I shall lose none. I shall lose none. We can always depend that Christ will not abandon us. He will never abandon us. I said, I shall lose nothing. Doesn't mean that we can't make the decision to abandon Christ, but he will never lose nothing, but should raise it up or raise up the person again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, making that very strong, very absolute. You know, God set an anchor in these words. You know, the three things that Christ said he would lose none, and that he would resurrect us when he returns, and that he would give us eternal life, all promises. It's an anchor that's absolutely assured that Christ shall fulfill them. They are certain. They are fixed. Can I believe them and know that they are sure? You know, my very life depends on it. So does yours. My very eternal life depends on it. I have to ask myself, as these words are reviewed, what do I think? What do I think of this example in following Christ? Do I think anything other than the absolute veracity of them? You know, Christ's absolute commitment to these words? You know, how do I know these words shall be fulfilled? Because Christ said it. God doesn't lie, does he? But it's only that I tend to doubt at times. It's my, you know, it's my problem. I'm the weak link. You know, we're the weak link in all this. But I have to be sure I commit myself to trusting in Christ. Even if the matters at hand do not seem plausible, even if it seems beyond the scope of anything. You know, if God told me that, well, I'm going to send you bread and flesh by the ravens, oh yeah, tell me another one, you know. Humanly, that's what we would tend to think. You know, God's going to take care of us however he chooses to do it and whatever the need is. That's what we have to know. You know, for if Christ has committed himself, they're not only plausible, but just possible. They're absolute. And through all the whys and the wherefores, the unbelievers of this world, the darkness with which we are often surrounded, you know, Christ is building a church that is filled with light. He's building a church that's filled with light. And everything that both God and Christ apply makes this possible and makes the light to shine in us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, again, we could read this whole chapter, but I just want to read a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, the profound things that God is doing, and of course, he has ministry with various gifts that help provide this. But verse 12, but it's all for the perfecting of the saints. All for the perfecting of the saints, that we know, that what God says is absolute, that we know what Christ says he will do is absolute. And we follow Christ in Christ's footsteps, regardless of how difficult it may be, for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're all being edified. We're all being taught till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, who God is, who Christ is, what they are willing to do, and know beyond any doubt that it's true, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect person, a complete person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, this is being done even as the body is scattered over sometimes the remote parts of this earth. It's scattered. Still the light shines wherever any portion of the body exists. A light still shines. A body that does not always grow in numbers, but a body that is growing spiritually. A body that is learning to discern good and evil. You know, because it's one thing, we all took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even as Adam and Eve. And it's not all evil, but neither is it all good. And the good and evil are from the discernment of the human mind without the Spirit of God. But the tree of life is only with discernment from God's Spirit. A body that is discerning and exercising to the full the things that we know and understand. As we continually think about what God is doing, what God wants, and as we continue to seek to follow Christ in all that he, as the head of this church, leads us to do. Christ thinks about it. He's thought about it. And you and I must too. And we look to this fulfillment. We look to the fulfillment that God has promised. In Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, the power of God's Spirit. In verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song. We'll sing a final hymn in a moment. And they sung a new song. We're going to learn a new song. Before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song. No one could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from this earth, who were resurrected when Christ returns. And they are they which were not defiled with women, not the false church, not following false leaders, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb.